Jacob. Does everybody have the sermon notes tonight? They are on the back table by Ted. Good to see you, Ted. If you don't, pick one up. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. That is a beautiful song, and it is a wonderful reminder that we are saved by grace, apart from works, not our human strivings, but what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't labor to earn your love, but you set your love upon us in eternity past. You foreloved us, and in love, you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and you predestined us to adoption as your children. And in time, you called us through the gospel, and we repented, and we believed, and you declared us righteous. We were saved by grace, and we entered into a sanctification also by grace, the strength of God, where we are weak and frail and sinful. So, Lord, would you continue to pour down your grace and empower us through your word tonight and through our fellowship and through our communion remembrance of Jesus Christ as we walk with you and talk with you and are here to stir each other up to love and good deeds. May you enable us by your grace to be like Jesus Christ, the focus of our affections and the desire of our hearts tonight. As we remember him, make us like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn with me to Psalm 139? And tonight, in preparation by introduction, I just want to contrast human foolishness with God's word. And I have some selective quotes here by several human luminaries. These are guys that are considered to be, you know, the real intelligentsia, the brilliant men of this last century. Some of them still alive, some not. Here are some gems. What is man? Bertrand Russell, famous British philosopher, wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. Here's what he says. What is man? A curious accident in a backwater. Aren't you blessed? How about Peter Atkins, an Oxford professor? Just a bit of slime on the planet. Did you know that's what you are? Just a bit of slime. Stephen Jay Gould, probably the most famous biologist of the last century, Harvard prof. A fortuitous cosmic afterthought. A tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. That tree-like bush. Well, we're just a little teeny twig, an accident of evolution. And then my favorite, Richard Dawkins, still debating and still revealing his foolishness today, Oxford professor. We live in a universe which has no design, no perfect, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. All right, you ready for communion? Are you blessed? Keep those quotes in mind tonight as we go to God's word. Now let's look at Psalm 139. We're at letter C, the Lord's omnipotence. He is almighty. And now last time we covered the Lord's omniscience. He knows everything, verses 1 to 6. Then letter B, the Lord's omnipresence. He is present everywhere, verses 7 to 12. Tonight, the Lord's omnipotence. He is almighty. He is the God of the impossible. Verses 13 to 18. Allow me to read them for you. David's writing, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am waking, when I awake, I am still with you." Now, is man then just a bit of slime, a curious accident, a cosmic afterthought, the result of time plus chance plus matter, no purpose, no meaning, all of those time, chance, matter acting blindly? No, no. God's word says no. And first of all, David in our passage delights in knowing that God is all powerful. He is the Almighty Lord. And how is this proven? Listen, the Lord made David skillfully in his mother's womb. That's how God proves his omnipotence. This is no accident. This is divine work. Notice again, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. I am a result of the activity of Almighty God Himself, skillfully working as Creator. No accident, but divine work. He says, you formed my inward parts, literally my kidneys, right? Now, I know in our praise songs, we often say that, don't we? Lord, we praise you for making my kidneys. Maybe not, okay? That's one of those cases where the literal Hebrew refers really to what we would call David's inmost being, right? And we talk about the heart, and we don't always just think of this pumping, right? I mean, we know that the heart really represents the person, the you, and in this case, the kidneys, David's inmost being. And the idea here is that the Lord forms each individual as a spiritual being, including the innermost emotions and moral sensitivities. But we are not only spiritual, we are also physical beings, because David says, you wove me in my mother's womb. In other words, David's body was formed by God, knitted together like a skilled artisan weaving a gorgeous tapestry. God is working and shaping and creating David in the womb. It began in the womb of his mother, as God formed the baby 9 months, through that 9-month process until he was born. So we then are body and soul. Have you ever thought about that? Material, immaterial, stitched together by God from the very point of conception. That's the baby. And all beings, including us, we owe our existence to our Creator God. Now, what's David's response? Well, I'm not a result of some cosmic accident. I'm the result of God's handiwork. And so the response that's proper is praise, verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Do you know that tonight very well? And would you praise God as a result, as the Creator of all? David can only thank God for this display of unparalleled omnipotence. See, all of God's works are wonderful. That is true. Everything that God does is magnificent and glorious. But we as God's people sense that we are unique. And why? Because we're created in the image of God Himself. We are created in the likeness of God. We are more like God than anything else in the universe. I mean, look outside the windows here and you see the sun, and we'll see the stars before too long, and I see grass and trees, and we go out into maybe nature, or we watch those shows on National Geographic, and we see other creatures, some very bizarre and some fascinating, some huge, some very tiny, and yet with all that God has made, we are more like Him than anything else in the universe. And therefore, we are distinctly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. David, you can sense, is just filled with awe and astonishment toward God who created him so perfectly. And that has to be true of us as well tonight, as we think of God creating us. Remember, all of His works are glorious. That is true. The whole universe attests to Him as Creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. So there's this constant message, all affirming everywhere the existence and greatness of God. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. Romans 1, 20. So in light of the creation of the world, in light of all that God has done, how does God expect us to respond to Him? Well, Romans 1 answers that. Romans 1:21, honor Him and thank Him as God. Romans 1:23 and Romans 1:25, worship Him alone. Romans 1:32, we know the law of God, obey God. Don't suppress the truth in unrighteousness. David knows that all of God's works are wonderful, and he praises God that he especially, as a human being, is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now notice again, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. David's frame, that's his bones and his skeleton. He has never been hidden from the Lord, but rather he has always been in the full view of divine eyes. Have you ever thought about that? From the point of your conception, God was there, God was watching, God saw everything about you. There's nothing that escaped him. His eyes penetrate everywhere and they see everything. God made David in the secret place, that unseen place concealed from human eyes. That's a euphemism for the womb. The hiddenness of the womb is also referred to with that phrase, the depths of the earth. That's a metaphor for the deepest concealment in the womb. But notice that David was skillfully wrought by God in that place. In verse 13, he was knit together. Here, he is intricately woven, and it pictures the complex patterns and colors like that made by a weaver or an embroiderer, making a multicolored piece of cloth or fine needlepoint. I'm only talking about that. I've never done it, right? I've only seen it made, right? It's as though all of the threads picture the complex human body of veins and arteries and ligaments and tendons and muscles, all interconnected, all stitched together. In verse 16, David says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And again, he's emphasizing God's fashioning of him before birth through the embryonic and the fetal stages. But notice, David is no mere tissue mass, as though he's somehow subhuman before birth. No, that is a baby in the womb from conception on. And this is one of the clearest passages in that regard. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. The person, not some kind of pre-person. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Verse 16, my unformed substance. That's a person. And David reminds us tonight that God values us as persons created in his image, even as embryos and fetuses before birth. And all of this then leads us to strongly affirm the sanctity of human life. The Bible is crystal clear about this. I did a whole message on the biblical view of abortion, and we don't have the kind of time for that tonight, but it's on our website, and I encourage you to hear that if you haven't. We find no biblical basis for abortion whatsoever, and we oppose the practice of abortion as murder, as the murder of the unborn, and there's no pretty way to put that or make it nice and succinct and, you know, kind of, you know, detached. No, unborn children, just like the newborn, just like the aged, just like the infirm, all have a God-given right to live, and we affirm that tonight. Mankind, we as image bearers of God are specially made by God, and human life is sacred. Now, I do want to add that we also believe that for those who have had an abortion in the past and are repentant, there is, praise God, grace, and there is forgiveness from God in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. But even so, we have to stand against this evil, this murder that has taken more than 50 million babies since 1973. I mean, we watch the movies of the Holocaust, and we think of 6 million Jews, and we think of others that were just slaughtered by Hitler. But this is far worse. Do you ever think about that? This is far, far worse what has happened in the United States since 1973. And we live with it. How long will God? Now, before we move on in our passage, I have to talk about some of the amazing features of the human body. I can't let this go. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. For example, the most complex object in the whole wide universe that God has made, guess what it is? It's right here between your ears, the brain. And the immense capabilities of the brain continue to be the subject of scientific wonder and study. Let me just give you some anatomical facts. You know I can't let this go. Your body is composed of about 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells of 200 different varieties, but the brain itself consists of 12 billion cells. And those 12 billion cells are so well connected that they have 120 trillion connections between them. See, now, for me, I'm down to about 100 trillion because those things just don't always connect like I want them to. But this is an organ that is weighing on average less than 3 pounds. Now, Greg Garcia's is about 20 pounds, and you know that. The guy's just got this gigantic brain. The brain's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each one big enough to serve New York City, all of them running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. And listen to this. There is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all the radio and television stations in the entire world put together. That's just your brain, okay? Your brain is capable of storing 800 memories a second for your entire life. Think of all the wonderful memories you're going to have of me at the end of this night, right? You know? Now then, what about your heart? This muscular pump forcing blood through literally thousands of miles of blood vessels. Blood carries food, blood carries oxygen to every part of your body. Feeds all the cells. The heart pumps an average of 1.5 gallons of blood every minute, and in one day pumps enough blood to fill more than 40 50-gallon drums, okay? Joseph Paturi writes, "We live in an amazing world. The greatest of all creations is man himself, the marvelous machine, precise and efficient. The human body has a dynamic framework of bone and cartilage called the skeleton. The human skeleton is flexible with hinges and joints that are made to move. But to cut down harmful frictions, such moving parts must be lubricated. Man-made machines are lubricated only by outside sources, but the body lubricates itself by manufacturing a jelly-like substance in the right amount at every place it's needed. Yes, the body is a wonder machine despite the defects from genetic copying errors, mutations that have accumulated since the fall of man brought on the curse, Genesis 3. The body has a chemical plant far more intricate than any plant that man has ever built. This plant changes the food we eat into living tissue. It causes the growth of flesh, blood, bones, and teeth. It even repairs the body when parts are damaged by accident or disease. Power for work and play comes from the food we eat. Even in freezing weather, our bodies will sometimes overheat. The body's own cooling system then takes over. Drops of perspiration pour from millions of tiny sweat glands in the skin. This is a major way in which our cooling system keeps our temperature down. The human body has an automatic thermostat that takes care of both our heating and cooling systems, keeping body temperature at about 37 degrees Celsius, 98.6, right? What about the ear? Here's another one. I can't let this go. Paturi continues, "The sound we hear is being played on a perfect little musical instrument inside our ear. The sound waves go down the auditory canal and are carried by the bones of the middle ear to the cochlea." Is it cochlea or cochlea? Anybody? Anybody remember? Cochlea? I think it's cochlea. Good enough for tonight. "Which is rolled up like a tiny seashell. The outer ear operates in air, but the cochlea is filled with liquid, and transferring sound waves from air to liquid is one of the most difficult problems known to science. Three tiny bones called the ossicles are just right to do the job that enables us to hear properly. Interestingly, the size of these little bones does not change from the time we are born." Did you know that? What about our gut? Okay? You probably don't want to think about that. But our digestive system? This was really fascinating to me. Joe Francis, professor of the Master's College, he writes this. "Imagine a futuristic city where vehicles are run by highly efficient, acid-powered motors that produce little or no pollution. On the way home, your vehicle attaches itself to an airborne mega transport ship studded with hundreds of other vehicles. With the combined power of the multiple motors, complete with propellers, the mega transport travels smoothly through rough weather and treacherous conditions to your home. After detaching from the ship, you park in your driveway, which senses your car's dimensions and molds a raised platform to fit the car's shape, locking it securely 20 feet off the ground. Imagine that as you're sleeping, an airborne probe flies over your neighborhood and attaches to your home and car, inserting new instructions to update the operating software. Whenever any cars in the city get the least bit outdated, tiny vehicles prowling the city track them down, attack them, and dismantle the parts. Then, using the old parts, each tiny vehicle can transform itself into a shiny new car ready and waiting for you in the morning. Futuristic city? Not really. These are just some of the things that bacteria do every day in our digestive systems. In fact, the human digestive system is the most densely populated ecosystem on Earth, with hundreds of species of bacteria. Where are they? Right in your gut. Bacteria, yeast, and viruses interacting daily in this environment. Each species of bacteria is present in such high numbers that the total population is in the trillions. In fact, if we consider all the bacteria on the human body, there are 10 for every human cell. This means that by sheer numbers alone, you are more bacteria than human. He says, in the intestines, good bacteria provide nutrients, break down waste, and act as an immune system that prevents harmful bacteria from infecting our body. Similar to the vehicles in the futuristic city above, many bacteria have elaborately designed mechanisms to move around in this dynamic, ever-changing environment. That's pretty amazing. And we could just go on and on, right? All of this and more has led the noted creation scientist, Dr. Werner Gitt, to make the following conclusion. He says this, without a doubt, the most complex information processing system in existence is the human body. If we take all human information processes together, that is, conscious ones like language, information control, deliberate voluntary movements, and unconscious ones, information controlled functions of the organs and hormone system, this involves the processing of 10 to the 24th bits daily. He says this astronomically high figure is higher by a factor of 1 million, that's a million times greater than the total human knowledge of 10 to the 18th bits stored in all the world's libraries. That is pretty amazing, don't you agree? What God has created in making us, the brain, the ear, the heart, the gut, all your body parts, and we left out others, they all attest to God's power as our creator. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But David's not done yet. And we got a long way to go. Notice verse 16 now entirely. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So David says, not only did the Lord fashion me, both body and spirit, he also sovereignly ordained the length of David's life, all of his days, even before David came into the world. Do you know how long you're going to live? I don't. God does. He not only knows it, he determined it, didn't he? He set the number of days. They were written in God's book. Each of David's days, each of our days, are numbered, determined by eternal decree, and jotted down by the Lord. It's as though God just opens a book. Oh, okay. Paul's got a couple more years to live. He's getting pretty old. You know, I think I'll call him home. God's thoughts, God's purposes are magnificent, and they are amazing to David. They are too numerous, they're too vast, too exalted for human comprehension. They are beyond David and us. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. It is impossible for us as creatures to comprehend the Creator. Sometimes we just get so comfortable with God that we don't realize He is wholly other. There is no one like God. We are mere creatures. He is infinite creator. And the Lord's plans are more in number than the sand of the sea, and therefore they are far beyond David's abilities to understand. And yet, when David awakes, his thoughts are still dominated by God, and he knows he still enjoys God's presence. And then as you continue reading the psalm, the tone changes suddenly and radically. And it moves from thanksgiving and praise to now what we would call imprecation, judgment, prayer for vindication. And that brings us to letter D, notice the Lord's judgment. And this is one of those difficult sections in the psalm. Look at verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now what do you do with that? Do you just kind of hope no one reads that? Or you hope that a non-Christian doesn't find that? Because what if they ask you about that? Do you know that's in your Bible? David's saying he hates wicked people with the utmost hatred. What are we supposed to make of these verses? Well, this is typical of what we call the imprecatory psalms. And you know this, if you read through the psalms, you have radical sections of verses just like that. And they're called imprecatory psalms because in these psalms, the people of God, like David here, they pray for the Lord's vengeance, they pray for his judgment, and they pray for the Lord's curse on their enemies. Now, the question is, you read verses 19 to 22, and how do you square the hatred here by the people of God, David in this case, the hatred of their enemies, with Christ's commands, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, since we're preaching that on Sunday morning, that we love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. Do we have Jesus contradicting David? Was David sinning? Is this, you know, kind of one of those passages that you cut out of your Bible and you say, well, most everything's inspired, but that's not. That part wasn't God-breathed, and we're kind of embarrassed about it. How do you square it? What are you supposed to do with passages like that? Let me just make several points. First of all, would you notice with me here in Psalm 139, David is not speaking from personal hatred. But he is speaking, we have to understand this, as God's appointed representative of the Lord's chosen people, Israel. David is representing God himself. He regards the wicked, rightly so, as the enemies of God. And therefore, David, because he so completely identifies himself with God's cause as God's man, he counts the wicked as his own enemies too. This is not David being personally vindictive or bitter. Someone cuts him off on the freeway and he writes an imprecatory psalm against them. That is not what's going on here. He hates them because he loves God and they hate God. Because they refuse to repent and believe, they will incur God's judgment. And what we have to say is David, writing under the superintending Holy Spirit, knows this. He knows that to those who refuse God's salvation, God's judgment will and must fall on them. There is no other way. And David desires God's perfect will to be done, and here that means wrath on the unrepentant wicked. In verse 22, David hates with the utmost hatred, he says. And then notice verses 23 and 24, because this comes into the understanding. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I believe that he knows his hatred, listen to this, is a perfect hatred. Is there such a thing? I believe there is. A perfect hatred. A God-honoring hatred. Because he is fully identified with the cause of God. And that's why he can move on after saying those things to call on God to search him and know his heart and try him and know his thoughts in order to see if there's any wickedness in him. But he's not aware of it. And he's certainly not aware of it in light of what he's just said, because he has identified himself in verses 19 to 22 with God himself. He is writing God-breathed scripture. Don't worry, you don't have to take your scissors and cut this part out. He is writing God-breathed scripture regarding the nature of evil. He is obsessed with God's character and reputation. He is zealous about the manifestation of God's righteousness and holiness on the earth. And since the wicked oppose God, David prays for divine retribution to reestablish righteous order on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but one guy that I have found to be very helpful through the years is John Stott. And I think he writes in a balanced way the following. I want to read two paragraphs to you. The truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love and of our hatred, as they are simultaneously the objects of God's, although his hatred is expressed as his wrath. To love them is ardently to desire that they will repent and believe and so be saved. To hate them is to desire with equal ardor that, if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they will incur God's judgment. He writes, Have you never prayed for the salvation of wicked men, for example, who blaspheme God or exploit their fellow humans for profit as if they were animals, and gone on to pray that if they refuse God's salvation, then God's judgment will fall upon them? I have. It is a natural expression of our belief in God that he is the God both of salvation and of judgment, and that we desire his perfect will to be done. He continues, so there is such a thing as perfect hatred, just as there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it is a hatred for God's enemies, not our own enemies. It is entirely free of all spite, rancor, and vindictiveness, and is fired only by love for God's honor and glory. It finds expression now in the prayer of the martyrs who have been killed for the word of God and for their witness. That's Revelation 6:10. So this is a New Testament phenomenon too. And it will be expressed on the last day by the whole company of God's redeemed people who, seeing God's judgment come upon the wicked, will concur in its perfect justice and will say in unison, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Amen. Alleluia. Revelation 19:1-4. Now, as we come to the communion table, then I want to ask you to bow your heads. As we come, let's reread verses 23 and 24. Think about this with your eyes closed and make it your prayer tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me read that again slowly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Call on God, just like David does, to search you out. He knows your heart. Only he does, and you cannot. So ask him to search you and reveal to you anything that is not right in your life, any unconfessed sin, anything that's breaking your fellowship with the Lord. Call on God to search you and to try you, like a refiner tests and purifies metal. Know my anxious thoughts, says David. Confess them to God. Anything that you have been holding back from the Lord and not trusting him with. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Ask the Lord, reveal any hurtful way, any sin, and ask him then to lead you in the everlasting way, the Lord's holy path. And I want to give you just a few moments to sit, just you and the Lord, in this quiet time as we prepare for communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed,